We're just going to continue our quiz for just a minute, not on a timeline thing, but just a couple of questions. We believe Jesus Christ had to shed his blood for the remission of our sins so that we could be saved. I think everybody here believes that. Question, why did it have to be blood? If somebody asked you, why did it have to be blood?
Because life is in the blood.
Okay, anybody for 8 million bonus points remember approximately where that's found?
Genesis chapter 8.
Okay, that may be. It wasn't the one I wrote down, but that doesn't mean you're wrong. It could be two places. I found it also in Leviticus 17:11. So we've got a plethora of options there. Why did it have to, if somebody asked you, why did it have to be Christ's blood, or did it have to be Christ's blood, what would you say? What would we say? I'm sorry?
He was the only sinless man.
Okay. Well, that's true. A sub question. Could God have incarnated Gabriel or Michael?
No.
Why not?
They're not men, they're angels.
Well, if they were incarnated, they'd be men.
But they weren't his son.
They weren't his son. So my question is, did it have to be God's son?
That's why God chose
it. God said so.
Okay, well, that's always our fallback answer. If I was a skeptic, I would say, well, I don't know if I believe the Bible, so I don't know if I believe your answer. I do believe your answer because I do believe the Bible. What I'm really trying to do is ask some very preliminary questions that I do think the Bible does give us an answer to. Now, we believe Christ was sinless. Why did he have to be sinless in order to remit our sin?
To be a holy sacrifice.
To be a holy sacrifice? I guess what I'm trying to get at, and we're getting there, many people have sacrificed their lives for Christ, but all of those have been ostensibly different than what we commemorated this morning. And I want to consider the scriptures a little bit and try to answer not better, because all the answers we've just had are correct, but maybe a little fuller from a little bit different perspective. And I want to begin in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. And then we're going to go to 1 John chapter 2 for our reading. Okay. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, it says, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God." Now some translations will render that goodness and wrath, or kindness and wrath. It all carries the same thing, but whichever words we use there, we've got the two sides of God. We've got the goodness and the severity, the kindness and the wrath, and God is both. God is kind and merciful, and God is also going to be wrathful for those who are disobedient. God is also severe. He is also good, just like there is a heaven and a hell. And the contrast there is quite different. Question. Does God have a choice as to whether he is good and wrathful? That sounds like a trick question. It's only slightly trick. You and I have a choice. I can either get mad or I can not get mad. And some circumstances exacerbate my wrath, but if I choose not to get mad no matter what happens, I guess I have that choice. My question is, does God have a choice, or do the circumstances dictate his goodness and his wrath?
So he has a choice, but what you do causes him for either kindness or sternness.
Okay, and based on what I do, does he then have a choice, or is his reaction automatic?
Automatic, just like good and evil.
Okay, I agree. Now, why do I have a choice as to whether I get angry or not, and God doesn't?
I think it's a question of getting angry. I think it's a question of judgment that God cannot tolerate evil. And so if we choose to be evil, then that causes the sternness of God.
Okay, come on.
I think he has a choice. I'm first related the image of God. So if we got a choice, God has a choice. But then also, there's examples that I can't remember. With Moses, wasn't there a time where God was going to be wrathful against the children of Israel, and with Moses pleading for them, he changed his mind.
Yeah, you're fine. Now, just a minute. And I'm having fun. I don't know if you are or not. But you're awake, so I just take small blessings. You're absolutely right, Cheryl, and I'm not disagreeing with you or agreeing with you. He got angry with the people. Now, I'm not sure that his anger, what was dissipated was his punishment. That's what I want to say. Now, his anger and his wrath may have dissipated, and he may have had a choice under your scenario, but it was really the punishment, because he's going to wipe them out, and Moses said, don't wipe them out. Well, we really know God wasn't going to wipe them out, because he'd already promised the Messiah would come through Judah, and if he'd have wiped them out, that would have negated his promise, and God doesn't break his promises.
I don't agree with that.
Okay.
Because he told Abraham that, what, he could pick up stones and make children out of him?
Yep. But if he had wiped out the Israelites, he would have wiped out the tribe of Judah, and he had already promised the Messiah would come through Judah.
Except for the one that he set aside in the hand of Israel.
Okay. One more, Tom, then I'm going to get to my lesson.
All right. I think one of these good examples is Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay.
He was going to destroy him, and then Lot said, hey, if I can find,
Abraham, yeah.
I mean Abraham, I'm sorry.
Yeah. But he did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right. But he gave him a chance to get out of
there. He gave him a chance, but he knew they weren't going to do it. That's foreknowledge, and that's another subject. You're not wrong. The point I'm getting at, or the point I believe, and you can accept it, you can reject it, maybe just think about it. I think my wrath and God's wrath is different on several levels. Obviously, the intensity of it, because God's more powerful than I. But I believe I have a choice whether I get angry. I don't think God has that same choice in the sense that I do. In the presence of sin, God has to become angry because holiness is his nature. Holiness is not my nature. If I want to tolerate sin and not get upset about it, I can. I shouldn't, but I can. I don't think God can. I think in the presence of sin, at least in that sense, I don't see his choice being the same as ours. Now, just bear with me a little bit further. But we know God does get angry or wrathful. The Bible teaches that. Now, if God's anger and wrath is foisted upon us, what's going to happen to us? Well, we're all going to go to hell because that's what we all deserve. If his anger had its way with us. And Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, because God's anger is going to require that we be punished. And death in that sense would be spiritual separation from him. That's really what hell is. Therefore, in order for us to be saved, something has to be done to divert God's wrath away from us. Now, if when you and I sin, and the scripture says we're all sinners and we've all sinned and come short, so God has been angry with all of us in that sense. And if that anger is not diverted and dissipated in some way, we are going to receive the punishment of his anger, which is eternal damnation. Okay. Now to our reading. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And I said reading with a little tongue-in-cheek, but I just want to read one verse. In 1 John, well, when a guy up here says, I just want to read one verse, and then he says, well, let's read two. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I think we're fairly familiar with the term advocate. That's like a pleading lawyer. We've had lessons on it, and as you studied the book of John, I think if I had asked you what is an advocate, you'd almost all got it right or very close. But verse 2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we're not maybe as familiar with the term propitiation, and that's really what I want to talk about for my 15 minutes this afternoon. What does it mean when it says Jesus is a propitiation for our sins? And I know I'm catching you cold, so I don't know that I expect you to pop out with an answer, but you might have an idea or a thought.
He's our satisfaction.
That is a true statement.
He's our satisfaction.
He's our satisfaction for sin? Okay, I can go with that.
Atonement.
Atonement. And some of the translations actually use atonement, or the center margin will say atonement. And I think that's close. I'm going to propose that it's a little more than just that, but I don't think that's a wrong answer. Okay. Well, let's just think a little bit about it, or let me comment a little bit about it. To propitiate means to render one favorably disposed to another, the averting of wrath by the offering of a gift that appeases the anger of someone. Now, that's really included in Jack's comment about he's our satisfaction or our atonement. But I think if we think about this word, or as I think about this word, propitiation is a gift that satisfies the wrath of God. Okay, so when it says Jesus is our propitiation, he is saying Jesus is a gift to the Father that satisfies his wrath, because his nature requires him to be wrathful or angry with sin. Jesus is a gift that diverts or appeases God's wrath on us, a sinner. So when we accept Christ, Christ deflects, if you will, or appeases God's wrath. Now, bear with me just a little bit more. The word in the King James, propitiation, is really found three times. 1 John chapter 2:2, it's 1 John chapter 4:10, and Romans chapter 3:25. In the American Standard Version, it's also found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. But they all come from this same Greek word. Now, our interest in it is in how it is used in the New Testament. Now, the word propitiation in its origin comes very close to the word like the mercy seat back in the tabernacle and the temple, where the priest would come in to the mercy seat and the sins of the people would be appeased, the wrath of God would be diverted. But we're interested in it here in the New Testament. Now, I picked out a few Old Testament examples of people propitiating on behalf of other people to maybe help us understand this word a little bit. Now, when Jesus propitiates on our behalf, that's to a much more higher divine degree than when a person propitiates for another person. But you remember the story of Abigail and Nabal and David back in 1 Samuel. Nabal was a churlish man in the King James. He was a jerk. And David had been very good to Nabal and not taken any of his livestock or hindered it. And David asks Nabal for some help, and Nabal turns him down, and it angers David. So David's going to kill Nabal. And Abigail, who is Nabal's wife, it says she took food and wine and put it on donkeys and took it to David to appease David so that he wouldn't kill Nabal. Now, Nabal ends up dying, but David didn't kill him. Abigail propitiated on behalf of her husband to David. That was propitiation in a human sense. You might remember when Jacob is coming back. Remember that Esau and him had the tiff over the birthright and all the chicanery. When Jacob comes back, he is concerned that Esau is going to be mad at him. And I can certainly understand that. So it says David brought many gifts or livestock, and he was going to give them to Esau to appease Esau's wrath. Well, when he gets back, Esau's really not mad at him anymore, and Esau says, "You keep them." Well, Jacob insists, and Esau, I believe, did finally accept them. But those gifts were a propitiation, the diversion of wrath. And there are other examples in Scripture of it, but maybe those two will suffice to at least help me and maybe help you get a little bit of a human grasp on this idea of propitiation. Propitiation is all part of life. We all do it. Husbands, you get in trouble. You buy flowers. You buy candy. You take them out. That's propitiating. Now, I used that example one time in one congregation, and a couple men came up and said, we don't believe in propitiating, which means they don't ever get their wives flowers or candy or whatever. So if that's your case, good luck. Wives do this. Maybe they feel like they've done something they shouldn't have, so they fix a special meal. That's propitiating, okay? So we do it on a lesser scale. So when it says Jesus was our propitiation, it says he was our gift to God to deflect or divert God's wrath against our sin. But why did it have to be Jesus? Now, I know the Bible says it was the Son of God, but why did it have, could it have been anybody else? Well, I think it's true that it had to be a sinless being or it wouldn't have been a perfect and a holy propitiation. But I think there's an interesting thing here. Not only did Jesus propitiate for our sins, Jesus is part of God. So what God literally did was self-propitiate himself. Okay? Now, this helps me because, well, we just came through a holiday season, and I don't know if you got each other gifts or not, but let's just assume you did, and if you didn't, you did it at birthdays or whatever. But it's often hard to know what to get somebody. What do you get, and we've all had this dilemma, what does Donna get me that I need? What do you get someone that's got everything? Okay? And we've all thought that. What am I going to get them? They've got everything they need or want. And it makes gift-giving kind of difficult. Well, I don't have everything. You don't have everything, but yet we kind of are blessed and we feel like it. But when it comes to God, he literally does have everything. So what do you get someone who actually does have everything? And what do you get someone who is perfect that won't compromise their perfection? That's the real dilemma that I think we have in the Godhead. The only gift that God the Father could accept that would not lessen his holiness was part of himself because only he is sinless and holy. Therefore, when you think about this phrase, Jesus is our propitiation, he is only the only gift that is complete and perfect and full enough that it would be acceptable to God as a diversion, shall we say, of God's wrath. There's an interesting statement, and I don't know whether this is reading too much into it or not, but with this group, I'll lay it out there and you can do something with it in your minds. In Genesis chapter 22, that's when Abraham takes Isaac up to offer him as a sacrifice. You know that story well, and Isaac goes along with it, but then he says, where is the sacrifice? And the ram is caught in the thicket, and it's a type and a shadow of Christ being sacrificed for our sins. In verse 8 of chapter 22, it says in the King James, the Lord will provide himself as sacrifice. Now, I used to read that as saying, the Lord will provide a sacrifice, so Isaac, you're not going to have to die. Well, that's true. But notice the word himself there. What we have here, I think, is also a type and a shadow of, or a prophecy maybe, that it has to be the Godhead that is part of the sacrifice, because only the Godhead is great enough, pure enough, and holy enough to be that propitiation. When God provides the cost for sin, because we simply cannot pick up the tab. And we say that all the time, and that is quite a true statement. Quite a true statement. But here in 1 John chapter 2, it says Jesus is our propitiation, but he is a self-propitiation. It's God giving God to himself, if you will. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says Satan is our accuser. Now, Satan knows that God's nature is such that sin is going to anger God. I don't think God has a choice. God cannot tolerate sin. That's why there can be no sin in heaven. You and I can tolerate sin. We may get angry about it. We probably ought to get angry about it more than we do. But that is a choice for you and I to make, with consequences based upon our choice. I don't think God, just like God can't lie, I don't think God can keep from getting angry about sin. But this self-propitiation of himself for himself diverts. It doesn't cause him the anger not to be there, but it diverts the wrath so that it doesn't come down upon us. Okay? And that's the essence, as I understand it, of the concept of propitiation. And back in 1 John chapter 2, it also says that not only did he do that for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. But people still are lost, aren't they? And Jesus says the broad way, the narrow way, you know that passage, there's going to be more people that don't make it to heaven than do. And yet Jesus was a propitiation for all. But that propitiation only does us good when we accept Jesus Christ. And that is a key to the, I believe, to this concept. People go to hell, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here, so I'm going to say it very carefully, and you might see it a little differently. People don't go to hell because of their sins. People go to hell because they haven't accepted Jesus Christ for their sins as a propitiation. If people went to hell because of their sins, we would all go to hell. The difference between us and someone who maybe doesn't make it to heaven is that we have accepted the propitiation of Christ for our sins. Now, I'm not trying to at all minimize the dreadfulness of sin. Please don't take that from this. But what does it mean when it says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God? We are all sinners. If simply being a sinner made us be lost, then we would all be lost. The difference is not that we haven't sinned, it's that God, we have accepted the propitiation for our sins. That is, I think, a rather important issue. God has solved the sinner's problem, but the sinner, us, has to accept the solution. Now, we all believed that before I got up here. Maybe this is just a different way of saying it. Maybe it's not a better way of saying it. But it helps me understand this idea of propitiation. It's like Abigail taking these things to appease David's anger. Jesus comes and appeases God's anger for our sins, so that if we accept that propitiation, then we will not have the wrath or the anger of that sin. Okay, I'm going to just pause and see if anybody has a comment or a question. You don't need to. I've got one other passage relative to my invitation that I'm going to go to. But I did open it up at the beginning, and then I started talking, and I didn't give you a chance to even ask a question. And don't feel obligated. I'm just giving you a chance. Okay. If you don't agree with that, that's fine, and it'll be a good study for us. But at least give us some thought. For me, the study or the concept of propitiation has grown, and I understand. I'm getting a lot more out of that term, because I used to look at that term as atonement, sacrifice, the words you use, and they are all right. They're correct. I just think there's maybe even more we can get out of it, and I'm sure there's more that can be gotten out of it than I have gotten out of it. Okay, the other passage as I close, and it really doesn't have a little bit, but it's not really a propitiation comment, comes from James chapter 4, verse 6. In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "But he giveth more grace. Therefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." It's the concept of God giving us more grace. How much grace does God give us? Well, that's a hard one to quantify, isn't it? Does he give one person more grace than another? Well, my answer to that, or my thinking on that, is God gives us however much grace we need, as long as we accept his Son as our Savior. Maybe an analogy for this, if you've ever been in a group, and maybe it's happened here, I don't know, but in an assembly of some sort, somewhere, and somebody gets sick. Well, what happens? Well, someone, maybe there's a nurse in the audience, or maybe someone that's had first aid, they go to that person and try to help them. And maybe that's adequate. That's all they need. But maybe it's not adequate. So what do we then do? Well, we call 911. And in come a couple of guys or a couple of gals with a bag and some medical equipment, and they tend to the person. I remember one time I was here, since he's not here, I'll mention it. David Landis fainted in the back or something, and there was, you know, people went and attended to him. But maybe that's not enough. So then what do? They take that person, they put them in an ambulance where there is more equipment, and they tend to them. And maybe that's not going to be enough, so they may have to take them to the hospital where there's even more expertise and equipment. The point is, all those stages are giving that ill person more grace, more help. Well, I look at our relationship with God very much like that. There are days when I think, I just need a little bit of help. There might be days when I need more help. There might be days when I need a lot more help. And just like those medical people are going to give me whatever they can that I need to whatever degree I need it, I think God does that also. Back in Job chapter 1, Satan talks to God and says, God, you have placed a hedge or a protection around Job. I think that hedge may fluctuate. There are days when I need a lot of protection. There are days when maybe I'm a little stronger and I don't need as much protection, but God always gives me what I need if I will accept it. He always gives you what you need. And it's amazing what we can endure with the grace of God. So in James chapter 4, verse 6, it says he gives more grace. He didn't quantify a specific amount. I think he's saying God will give you the grace that you need, the grace and mercy, obviously contingent upon us accepting him as our Lord and Savior. Because Jesus is not only our mediator, he is our propitiation. He is the deflector of God's wrath toward us. He jumps in the way. It's like Superman. Remember Superman used to jump in the way and take the bullet that would go to somebody else and it'd just bounce off him. Well, I'm not sure how far to take that analogy, but Jesus deflects or absorbs the wrath of God, and on the cross it said that he bore our sins. What he really did is he bore the wrath for our sins if we will accept him and bow at the foot of the cross. We're going to close our lesson this afternoon and extend the gospel invitation. Donna and I are very appreciative of being here. We always enjoyed our fellowship with you. We hope there's been interspersed some edification also. If we can help anybody, or if you have something you would like to share with the group, it's easy to say, well, a group like this, everybody's been baptized, everybody's been saved, but we don't know what's in each other's hearts. We just know what's on the outside. So if we have something we need to share or deal with as a group, we set aside this time to do it as we stand and sing, and Tom leads us in our final song.